Have you ever read the Bible and you thought, I wonder why that's in the Bible? I don't know if you've ever thought about why did God put that story in the Bible? Now, Romans 15, look at verse 4, says, whatever is written there has its purpose. And we may not always be able to understand the purpose of it. I remember as a young person reading about Acts chapter 20, about the fact there were many lights in that upper chamber. And I thought, I don't need to know that. And honestly, I just thought, that information that, you know, where Paul was preaching to midnight, and I thought, why on earth is that there? And the reality is, I actually learned a great lesson from that when someone made the observation of me, you know, if you just turn the lights out, worship would be a whole lot more meaningful. Now, I've got more sense to know than that, but they just thought, well, if you just get all the distraction. And I recall many years ago, back when I was in university, I was there, and somebody suggested that when we have before I was there, the preacher before me said, let's just turn the lights down when we have a devotion with the teens. They'll worship a whole lot better. You know what they did? They started hugging and kissing each other when they turned the lights out. And then years later, whenever somebody observed, an adult said, well, we just need to dim the lights. You're in worship. You just worship God a whole lot better. And they were talking about really dimming them down so you wouldn't have any distraction. I just think it's interesting. There is that verse in the Bible that had in my mind no purpose at all. And I looked at it, why is that even in the Bible? And then all of a sudden, there was a use for that verse. And so I'm not able to look at everything that's in the Bible, but I do know this. There's not a single thing in the Bible that doesn't have its purpose. God didn't put things that were unnecessary in there, and we may not always be able to deal with that. Here's what I want us to do tonight, a different kind of lesson, and I need your help. I need you to listen. I want to look at some obscure Bible stories. And I want to ask you, why is that in the Bible? I don't know if it'll be fascinating to you as we'll first talk about the stories, and then we'll try to see what use God made of these things, because there are many Old Testament stories that are well known. You know, we don't have to spend a lot of time talking about Noah and the flood, do we not? We had that as a part of the lesson this morning. Everybody knows that story. And so there are stories, and it's obvious why they're in there. But there are some stories that are not are not as well known, and it seems like that they have no real purpose. And so what I want us to do tonight is to get involved in this and to come to an understanding of these matters and have a realization of the fact that there are some stories in the Bible we ought to know. Some of these obscure Bible stories, the New Testament says this is why that story is in the Old Testament. I doubt many of them, some of them perhaps you will be able to figure out, but I doubt perhaps that we understand how God uses this story. Well, so we got about four or five stories. Shall we talk about these stories? How well do you know these stories? And the first one is one that you know, and that's the story about Lot's wife. Do you really need to know that? And I'm not mocking God, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful. But we learn about that story whenever God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they're leaving the land, the Lord says, now don't you look back. Why is that in the Bible? You know what happened to her? She turned into a pillar of salt. Why is that in the Bible? Well, there are some obvious applications, but are you aware of the application that the Lord makes of that story? It may not be the thing that first comes to your mind. The thing that would readily come to my mind is, if God tells you don't look back, don't look back. You shouldn't do it. You know, and when she looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. A little boy in Sunday school, when the teacher was telling me this, telling the story to the children, he says, I know that. Said, my mom was driving the car and she looked back and she turned into a telephone pole. And so here we've got this story in the Bible. Why is it there? Do you know the New Testament use of it? And I'm going to just ask the question. And in the second half of this lesson, I'm going to answer it. Can you think of any reason God would mention that story? Here's a story that we may not know as well, and that is the story about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We mentioned this in a recent lesson, and so it might be that that story from Numbers chapter 16, that you might understand why that story is there. You remember in that story, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they were individuals who told Moses, "You're taking too much authority." And we mentioned this in a recent lesson, so when I spent a lot of time retelling the story, hoping you'll remember the story. And the end result of that was Moses prayed a prayer, and the prayer was, "God, show the people whether Aaron and I have the authority to do these things." And he said to the people, "Now, tomorrow God's going to show you what's right about this. Because if the Lord removes these people who are saying that we do not have the authority, if He removes them in a way that that's never happened before, then all of you will know." You know that story, do you not? How the next day everybody was told to get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the earth opened them up. I think of a sinkhole, almost that type of thing. And they fell into that earth as it opened before them, and then it immediately closed back over the top of them. Why is that story in the Bible? It's fascinating. It's interesting. But what New Testament usage does God make of that story? Let's talk about another story, and this is one that probably you'll get a better understanding of, and that is the brass serpent that was there in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 21, we find that story where the individuals were there, and they were tempting God, and as a result of that, God sent fiery serpents among the nation. When He sent the fiery serpents, they were being punished by God. And Moses made a brass serpent and put that serpent up in the wilderness. And it transpired that when they'd been bitten by those serpents, that whenever they would look on that brass serpent, they would be cured. They would not die. You know, there were so many things that happened in that wilderness. And I suspect, until you get to the New Testament application of it, if you'd read that story, you'd think, what an interesting story about what happened out there in the wilderness. And I don't mean this disrespectful, but why do I need to know that? The question I'm asking is, when you read the Old Testament stories, there are these obscure stories there, and God says, "That's why I put that story there. That very event there in the wilderness. That, like the events of the earth opening up and swallowing Korah and Dathan and Abiram, that very incident, God let it happen, and it didn't just happen as a historical event that it was recorded. When you get to the New Testament, God says, there's a lesson to be learned." What lesson does God give from that brass serpent there in the wilderness? But look again. What about God burying Moses? You remember that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. There were 603,550 individuals above 20 capable of going to war who left the land of Egypt. And they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. Now the Bible tells us that while Moses evidently wanted to lead the Israelites into that promised land, God said, "Moses, even you are not going to be allowed to go into that promised land." And when Moses died, God buried Moses. Why do you need to know that? What is the significance of that very event there in the book of Numbers? An obscure thing. I doubt that your life would be changed at all if you had not known who buried him. Think about how many people in the Bible died. Sometimes we'll read about the young men carrying out Ananias and Sapphira and burying them. Sometimes we read of the burial of individuals, but all of a sudden God buried somebody. Why did that happen? If God had not told us, none of us would have ever known it. It's a matter of revelation. Why is that story in the Bible? What New Testament use does God make of that obscure story? What about in 1 Samuel chapter 21? What about David eating the showbread? Now, it may be that that's a new term and you may not understand what the showbread was. But down at the tabernacle and later down at the temple, in that front room of that tabernacle, later the temple, there was a table. And on top of that table were 12 loaves of bread, one representing each of the 12 tribes. And on the Sabbath day, that bread was replaced. And that bread that was no longer there for use on that table of showbread, that bread was to be eaten by the priest. That's the way, instead of just throwing it away, they were told to eat that bread inside that front room. Now when you get to 1 Samuel, David is fleeing from King Saul. He is desperately hungry. And David goes down, he's not of the tribe of Levi, and he eats that bread that God had said, well, the priest, God had said the priest need to eat that bread. David's not a priest. And David went in and ate that showbread. Why is that in the Bible? What New Testament usage does the Bible make of that story? But look again. What about in 1 Kings chapter 10, when the queen of the south, when she came and had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, she conversed with Solomon, and she went away saying, "The half has not yet been told." It's very likely that the queen of the south was from Saudi Arabia, to give some definition as we read that particular story. So here is this queen over in a distant land. Solomon is on the throne. She's heard of his wisdom. And she walks away saying, "His wisdom is so amazing, even though it was difficult to believe the greatness of his wisdom in the report that I had, I came to hear and see how wise he was." And she walked away and says, "The half has not yet been told." Why is that in the Bible? Would it make any difference in your life? And I'm just talking secularly, not trying to mock this, but would it really make any difference whether you knew how many people ever visited King Solomon's court? And so you're just reading along, and there's that event. Why is that there? What use does God make of that story? That's why we call these obscure Bible stories. Some of them may be rather obvious. But my life would not be changed, except for the New Testament application. My life would not be changed at all, whether I knew whether she came and visited him at all. Is that mentioned in the New Testament? Yes. Why does God tell us about that? And then, what about in 1 Kings chapter 17? When there is that 3.5-year famine in the time of Elijah. And Elijah has prayed that it would not rain. He's first fed, you remember, by the water that came out of the brook Kidron and by the ravens that brought him food to eat. But when that water dries up because there's been no rain, he goes up into Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is the city that is named, or is the city that's named in connection with this story. And the widow lived at a place called Zarephath. And when Elijah gets up there, God miraculously feeds that widow. Why is that story in the Bible? What New Testament uses does God make of that story in the Old Testament? Whatever things were written before time were written before our learning. And there are some of these obscure stories that if God had not explained why these things are in the Bible, we might have read that and might have not been profited by the reading of it at all. And the last of these stories is of Elisha and Naaman. You know that story, do you not? Naaman is a captain in the army of Syria. And Naaman's king hears that in Israel there's a prophet who might be able to cure Naaman of the leprosy that he has. You know the story of how Naaman came first to the king of Israel, and finally he comes to the house of Elisha, and he's told to go and dip in the river Jordan, to go and dip there 7 times, and he's cured of his leprosy. What New Testament application is made of that story? I know the application we often make of it, and those are valid applications. And I'm not saying that the only reasons these stories are there in the Old Testament is the reason that is given in the New Testament. But what I'm trying to do is to help you understand and the importance of knowing these Old Testament stories, so when you get to the New Testament and there's just one or two verses that are there that have any real significance, and you read that, wow, had it not been for God, I may have never, ever thought of that. Now let's go back. You can get your Bibles if you want to. We didn't spend a lot of time asking you to use your Bibles. But there's a New Testament application of Lot's wife. Look in Luke chapter 17 and verse 22. Some of you have heard me talk about the fact that in our Sunday school the congregation that I grew up in, and that I'm not, it's not in the right spot. How have I lost that verse? Anybody know where that is? 32. What? 32. All right. Thank you very much. I thought I knew, but I didn't. Okay. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Why is that story about Lot's wife mentioned? I was talking about the fact that we used to on Sunday night at the congregation I grew up on, we had a Bible class, and you had to quote a verse. And somebody would always get the short verses like Jesus wept, and so I took it upon myself to find every obscure verse in the Bible. I can quote almost every short verse in the Bible. Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, there was great joy in that city. You know, I might know what that was all about. I might not know the setting of that, but I know where the short verses are. And so I found Luke chapter 17, verse 32, where it says, "Remember Lot's wife." We know the story. What use does Jesus make of that story? The Bible says in Luke chapter 17, that the days are coming, verse 22, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not be able to see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them, for as lightning comes, flashes out of one part of heaven and shines to the other, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. He must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate and drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened? Well, obviously, the application that is made in Luke chapter 24 is when that Roman army is coming down to destroy the city of Jerusalem. The Lord says, when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with army, get out as fast as you can. Whenever you see that Roman army coming to destroy, you'd better get out of there. And so he uses the illustration. If you're on the housetop, don't come down inside your house to gather your goods. Get out of there. Leave everything behind. But that's not what Lot's wife did. The book of Genesis tells, and whenever she left Sodom and Gomorrah, she looked back. But if you read that carefully, she looked back from behind. If I use the expression, is this a young adults, do you understand the expression tag along? Cameron, do you know Cam Crotch, do you know the word tag along? Is that a phrase that you'd ever use? When you were kids, brothers and sisters wouldn't let you go with them, and so you'd tag along behind them. And that's exactly what Lot's wife was doing. They were all being ushered out of the city, and right there in the very back is Lot's wife looking back at that land. God said, don't look back. And Jesus uses that to emphasize the urgency whenever God says, don't go into the house to get your possessions, leave that house. And remember Lot's wife. You'd better do what God says. Look in the book of Jude to understand why the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is found. In the book of Jude, there are false teachers that are being discussed. Jude says in verse 3, when I was going to write this epistle, I just wanted to write an epistle about the common salvation, but there are those individuals who have crept in, and therefore I'm going to have to change the very nature of this book and urge you to contend earnestly for the faith. And so he then begins to describe all of these false teachers. And he says, I want you to understand that you've got to do what God says, because God is going to bring judgment. And he mentions first in verse 5, of those who were brought out of the land of Egypt who were destroyed. In verse 6, of the angels that sinned. Verse 7, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, these false teachers are just like those individuals. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. And then you get down to verse 11 when he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the era of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I started to include in this lesson the way of Cain, and include in this lesson this matter of Balaam, whose donkeys talked to him. We know those stories perhaps better. But here are these individuals. And there, the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is used to emphasize the fact that God has divine authority and we have no right to question God's authority. Go back and look at those verses that are there that says, verse 8, they reject authority and they speak evil of dignitaries. And he says, woe to them, for they are doing exactly what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram did when they came to Moses and said, Moses, you don't have that authority to tell us what to do. And the illustration is that story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is an illustration of the fact that we need to subject ourselves to the authority of God, the God of heaven. That's why that's how the New Testament uses that story. You know the bronze serpent. I suspect that'd be the one we most readily got. John chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We can look back at that story and we can see the individuals being bitten by these fiery serpents, and the only hope they had was to look on that which was lifted up. And Jesus' whole application in John chapter 3 is Satan is there. He's called the old serpent. And if you want deliverance from that old serpent, then you need to look on Jesus who is lifted up. Let's get to this matter of God burying Moses. What's that all about? You still have your Bibles open to Jude? Go back and look at in the book of Jude that says, we read down through verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they have no hesitancy at all of speaking evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. That's something we didn't know from the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses dies, Satan is there trying to declaim the very body of Moses. Because evidently he thought Moses belongs to me. He's not going into the promised land, and as others have perished in the wilderness, I'm going to claim the body of Moses because I led them to disobedience. Those who left the land of Egypt, I've led Moses to disobedience. And Michael is there. How does he get into a fuss with the devil? Look at what happens. When that event happened, Michael did not bring a railing accusation against Satan. He said one simple phrase, "The Lord rebuke you." What does that have to do with this matter of these false teachers? They have no respect for authority. And yet, just simply to say, God has said it, and God means what He says, and let God rebuke you in relationship to this. There are all kinds of things that come out of this, but the whole point and the use of this story about the burial of Moses in the wilderness is that we need to respect the authority of God. These false teachers bring railing accusations against dignitaries. Is that happening in America? You think of the lack of respect there is for authority in our land. But that which is a part of our secular world is over in the religious world, and people can read the Bible and just totally ignore what the Bible says and go their own way. They speak evil of dignitaries. Nobody, including the God of heaven, going to tell me what I'm going to do. And yet they have that very attitude that is so unlike Michael, who says to Satan, instead of a railing accusation against Satan, he simply says, let God judge this matter. Let God rebuke you. What about David eating the showbread? It's in Matthew chapter 12. You probably know the story from Matthew chapter 12 where the apostles are going through the field and they're plucking the grain and as they're plucking the grain and eating it, they're rubbing evidently their hands together. The Pharisees saw it and they said, they're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I want to answer you by telling you a story in the Old Testament where a man seemingly violated what God had said. And that is when David went into, when he was hungry, and he entered into the house of God, verse 4, and ate the showbread. It was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath day, the priests of the temples profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. And then he says, if you had understood what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned those who are guiltless. Have you ever met anybody who had their own code of ethics that was set up and they tried to force it on everyone around them? You stop and think about your childhood and you think about the rules that were there in your childhood. You think about how there are those individuals who make up religious rules that God's never, ever made up, and they try to bind them on everybody else. And if you don't bow down to their religious rites, you're worthless. It's very interesting that God put the hunger of David of greater importance than doing what was done in relationship to that showbread. Now, you've done the same thing. Let me ask you, by what authority could you ever stay home on a Sunday to take care of a sick person in your house? Don't you understand? The Bible says, did you not forsake the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is? Don't you understand the fact the Bible encourages you to be there and says you need to exhort one another? You need to be there. And by what authority would you ever not be here to eat the Lord's Supper? Don't you understand how important the Lord's Supper is? You don't have any right, some would say, don't have any right to stay home and take care of some sick person. On what basis do you do that? Because you understand what Jesus said when Jesus said, mercy is greater than that commandment. That in and of itself ought to create within us a spirit of gentleness in dealing with those who we could look at and be judgmental about the decisions that they've made in their lives. Mercy overrides and supersedes the law that God gave about showbread, and it supersedes the law that the Jews had made about the Sabbath day, and the priests working down there killing animals on the Sabbath day supersedes the instructions about keeping the Sabbath. We need to think soberly about this. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The Queen of the South, what's that all about? If you're in Matthew 12, look a little bit later in this same chapter whenever the scribes and the Pharisees says to Jesus, show us a sign. And he said, it's an evil and an adulterous generation, verse 39, that seeks a sign. And no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For Jonah was three days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. And then he talks about the fact, here is a woman who traveled all the way from Saudi Arabia to behold the wisdom of God through Solomon. And Jesus said, there's one greater than Solomon here, and that is the one, the Son of God, who is here, and she will condemn you on the day of judgment because she was more interested in spiritual matters than you are. It is ironic that she was a Gentile in this day and age when there were Jews who thought only the Jews could ever be acceptable unto God. What about these other two? And that is the matter of Elijah and Elisha. It's found in Luke chapter 4. You might want to turn to that passage. There are other lessons that come from the matter of Elijah and Elisha, and we can readily find those, but I think it's rather ironic how the Lord went back to two obscure stories in the Old Testament and used both of them to create a lesson from obscure stories in the Old Testament. Jesus, verse 16, goes into Nazareth. He reads the Scriptures to them, and in verse 20, he closes the book and he says, "What I've just read from the book of Isaiah is fulfilled this very day in this very place." And they were amazed at what he had said and said, "Is this not Joseph? How does this man have these things?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've done in Capernaum, do in this country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country." The Luke's account says, "I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." But I want to tell you guys something. You guys need to understand that whenever the Lord sent me, I have not come just for your own benefit. And you need to understand that while you are rejecting me in this very city, the very city that I grew up in, you need to understand that that does not keep the purpose of God from being accomplished. Verse 28 says that those in the synagogues, when they heard what he said, they were filled with wrath, and they led him out to throw him off the cliff to the brow of the hill, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And he walked out from among their midst. What on earth did he say that upset them so much? He says, "That prophet Elijah that you respect so much, guess where he went? He went to Sidon, to Phoenicia. And God used that Old Testament prophet to bring a blessing on the Gentiles." Do you know what the Jews felt? They thought they were God's chosen people. And so whenever they said, they would say to Jesus, "Show us a miracle, do something here for us." He said, "You guys don't understand that I'm not here just for the benefit of the Jews. I'm here for all mankind. And the fact that you do not honor me, you're doing exactly what was being done in the days of Elijah. Why did Elijah pray that it might not rain? Because they didn't respect the prophets of God. And so God sent him to the Gentiles. And while there were many widows in Israel, it was to a Gentile widow that Elijah went. Jews, you're not God's chosen people exclusively, and the story of Elijah shows you that. Sometimes we misunderstand the Gentiles in the Old Testament. And yet this very story shows that God had a purpose in the Old Testament that was far wider than that of the Jewish nation. And the other one is in the very next verse. And that is about Naaman. There were many lepers in Israel. God only chose to heal the one leper in the days of Elisha, and that is a Gentile from Syria. You see, the story of Elijah dealing with the widow up in Phoenicia, the widow of Zarephath, and the story of Naaman dealing with the captain of the Syrian army is evidence of the fact that God had in mind those who were away from Judaism. And these two stories illustrate that very point. obscure stories, and yet God looked at them and found great, great lessons in relationship to this. Let's study the Bible and let's find God. Let's be deep students of the Bible. And when you're reading in the New Testament other obscure stories, because there are many others that could have been included in this very lesson, you'll be blessed if you'll take time to read that story in the Old Testament and see how God used the stories in the Old Testament. We come now to that part of our service where we sing that invitation song, and we encourage you to come. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that faith has not led you to give your life, make that commitment to Him, you could be baptized this very night if you'll repent. Because you see, it's the will of God that all men repent. And you can be saved tonight if you'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can be baptized into Christ. Not be in the world, but be in Christ. If you've done that and there's something that you need the church to pray for you or pray about in your life, or if you need to come home, then you need to understand God's will for you is to be faithful unto death. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?